16 years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Pursuit of Happiness. Maybe you saw that movie. It's actually based around a true story. Anyway, in the movie, it was based upon the true story of a man by the name of Chris Gardner, an American businessman who in the 1980s struggled for nearly a year with homelessness while trying to raise a toddler son. If you remember the movie, then you remember that he had a great deal of hardship and setbacks in his life during that period of time. He was able to get into an apprentice program to become a stockbroker at Dean Witter Reynolds. And he studied for the stockbroker exam. He aced it, which actually happened, and not only that, they hired him. Out of a pool of 20 individuals, they picked him. You know, I've often thought about the title to that movie, The Pursuit of Happiness. And how many people do you know that are pursuing happiness? Maybe you're one of them. Oftentimes, folks, our happiness is dependent upon fragile things, things that can easily be taken away from us. We focus our lives around our health, our spouses, our children, our jobs, our homes, our possessions. Well, what happens when you lose a spouse? What happens when you lose one of your children? When you lose your job? When your house is gone in a flood? When all of your possessions are suddenly taken from you by that same flood? Where is the happiness to come from then? And is it really happiness that we should be seeking? Is it not something that's actually much deeper and transcends all of the things that we encounter in life? I think joy is what Jesus encourages us to seek, His joy. And when we think about these other things, the fact that they're not an adequate foundation for joy or for happiness because of its transitory nature, I'm reminded of something that James said in his letter. There in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So somebody else has said, you want to make God laugh? Tell Him your plans. God always has His own plan at work in our lives, and sometimes that doesn't always work with ours. But in our text tonight, Jesus, if you will remember what we've been studying for the last several weeks, beginning in chapter 14, or actually chapter 13, coming up all the way through this, Jesus has been preparing His disciples for what they are about to face with His passing. He is trying to prepare them for this overwhelming sorrow that they're going to experience in just a few hours when they watch Him be arrested there at the garden, when they understand that everything that would later they would find out had taken place there in the household of the high priest, first Annas, then Caiaphas, and then before Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, how He would be mocked, He would be scourged, He would be eventually crucified. And what will happen? Jesus knows these men are going to be lost because they believed Him to be the Messiah who was to come into the world. And so in His conversation with them, and this is something that John records for us here, we're looking at John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 24. But in His conversation with them, Jesus, for the second time, had said something to them. What is it He said? He says this, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Well, this prompts them to begin asking questions, which John records for us there in verse 17. What is this thing that He's telling us? Verse 18, what is this that He says? And finally, again in verse 18, we do not know what He is talking about. There's confusion. And Jesus knew that they were asking these things amongst themselves. And so He speaks words about sorrow that is going to be turned into joy. As we look more closely at what he says in these verses, I would like for you to consider two things with me. Number one, the sorrows that all of us experience in this world. If you're a living, breathing human being, you're going to experience sorrow. As a matter of fact, it was Job that said, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." And as Jerry Barber, one of our preachers, used to say, if your mama was a woman, you're going to have trouble in this life. That applies to all of us. That's the first thing. But the second thing is to also look at the lasting joy, because this is what Jesus brings out here, the lasting joy that he brings to us and how he does that. So let's begin by looking at the sorrows that we all have in this world. And the first thing I would like for you to consider, I want you to remember, is this. Every single one of us who are Christians in this room are not insulated from our experiencing sorrow. If somebody has told you somewhere down the road, well, as a Christian, you won't have to struggle with sorrow because God's going to bless you with everything you could ever want, and your life is just going to be good all the days that you have left as a Christian. Well, that contradicts what we find in Scripture. And as many of you know, especially in some of our own lives, the deeper we have loved someone, the deeper the pain and the grief and the sorrow we feel when that loved one is taken from us. And though the Apostle Paul said that we as Christians should not grieve as those who have no hope, he didn't say that we shouldn't grieve. We still grieve. It's just that our grief is different. The prophet Isaiah even described Jesus. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, there in verse 3, he says that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So why should we think that we should avoid all of that? You and I will experience the reality of sorrows in our lives. What causes our sorrows? Different things. I'll give you a few of them. You can probably add many more yourself. But one of the things that causes sorrow in our lives is the disappointment when something doesn't go as we hope it would. We make plans. We have goals. We have dreams. We have things that we are anticipating doing in life, and something happens that prevents that from happening the way we thought it would. If you look at Luke chapter 24, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus appears to two of his disciples. We're not given their names. All we're told is that they were on a journey from Jerusalem to a little village known as Emmaus, which was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And as he comes up to them, as he approaches them, he begins traveling with them. Now, they don't recognize him. They don't, for whatever reason, they don't realize this is Jesus. But as they are walking along, they're talking about some of the things that have currently taken place in Jerusalem. No doubt, Jesus' triumphal entry, the various things that happened on the different days leading up to his eventual arrest and crucifixion there in Jerusalem. And we see their disappointment in something they say. There in verse 21 of Luke 24, they say, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." You see, these men, along with the rest of the disciples, had believed that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to take over the throne there in Israel and began driving out Rome and restore Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon. Instead, he had been falsely accused and executed. How often have you hoped for something, worked toward it, prayed about it, believed that it was going to take place, hoping it would be God's will, only to be disappointed because it didn't take place? I imagine many of us could check that box. There have been something that I've been disappointed about. Didn't happen the way I thought it was going to happen. But there's other things. Our confusion over something that we misunderstood. Jesus had recently told these men on more than one occasion that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer, and he was going to die there. He had told them, not once, at least twice, and probably many more times than that. And they didn't get it. It didn't sink in. They knew the Scriptures, but they didn't understand everything the Scriptures taught. For example, if you go to Psalm 22, it's a psalm written by David. The first words that you encounter in that psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Written by David. David talking about himself? Yes. But then there's some other things in there that David says that do not apply to David. Christ said that from the cross. Why didn't they pick it up? John should have picked it up. He was there at the cross. Certainly he would have remembered that, but he apparently didn't. But if you look in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That didn't happen to David. But when it happened to Jesus, did they still not get that? Or when you go down to verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was what happened with Jesus. Still, they didn't pick up on it. Or if you go over to Isaiah 53, and there in verse 5, what does he say? What does Isaiah say about this suffering servant? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or the chastisement of our peace, as the old King James says, fell upon him, and by his scourging we were or are healed. That's Jesus, through and through. That's everything that had just happened, but they didn't get it. They misunderstood it. And so when we misunderstand things, especially when it comes to what God is telling us He's going to do, and then it doesn't work out the way we think it was supposed to work out, we're disappointed. There's sorrow. Why didn't it happen the way I thought it was going to happen? Because we didn't understand it. Or sometimes, I know probably for many of us, this is sorrow. Living in a fallen creation. You and I live in this world. We're not to be of the world, but you cannot help but experience the frustration of living in God's creation that is not what it once was. You see, because of Adam's sin, all of creation, Paul says, has been subjected to futility. Brings that out in Romans 8, verse 20. And if you go down just two more verses, verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Even though Jesus Christ conquered sin and death on the cross, you and I still get sick, we still experience disease, and we're still dying. We're still engaged in that ongoing battle against the forces of this dark world, as Paul calls them there in Ephesians 6, against our own sinful nature. You go back to Romans 7, Paul talks about that which he would not do, he finds himself doing. We're still struggling with that. And the painful consequences of our own sin. And when others sin against us, we struggle with the sadness and sorrow that it brings. Have you ever stopped to think about what it must have been like for Noah building the ark in a world that he knew was going to be destroyed because of the wickedness of sin, that preacher of righteousness as he's called, and having day after day to look at people that he knows they're not going to be here. God's going to destroy them, pleading with them to change, having them laugh at him, perhaps, Or Lot, righteous Lot, as Peter calls him there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, who, as he puts it, was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, day after day, seeing the things that were happening there in Sodom. Sorrow? When you live in a world where you see things that you know God is going to judge someday, sorrow? Yeah. Or what about the seeming triumph of evil people? You're a Christian. You're doing your best to live your life in a way that honors God, right? You're trying to be faithful before Him and to obey Him and to follow His will. But sometimes you suffer setbacks. Life doesn't work out the way you want it to work out. In the meantime, there's somebody else that you know is blatantly opposed to God, and everything just seems to be rosy for them. They live in finer homes, drive nicer vehicles. They don't suffer the things you seem to suffer. Everything seems to work out, and you're sitting there, where's the fairness in this? I'm trying to do your will, and I'm not getting ahead in life, but these people? Let me give you a psalm that brings it out. Look at Psalm 73 sometime, written by Asaph. And he really struggles with how the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. Let me share with you some words there. Psalm 73, beginning at toward the beginning of the psalm, verse 3 through 9. Here's what he says. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Remind you of anybody that you've encountered lately? They don't have trouble as other men. They are prosperous. Violence, their eye bulges with fat. You know, at the present, there are thousands of citizens who have died in Ukraine because of the desires of Russia's president. When's it going to end? A lot of those people are Christians or were Christians. When's it going to end? History is filled with the names of those who have brought death and destruction to innocent lives. Goes on all over our world today. And as Christians, certainly these things bring us sorrow. So when you look at all of that, and Jesus is addressing sorrow being turned into joy, He's talking about, in the context, His death is going to take them Him away from them for a while. His resurrection is going to bring them Him back to them for a while. And what is He saying? He talks about turning our sorrow into joy. And I think there's three things. How does He do it? I'm going to share with you three ways I think He does it. Number one, it is by showing us the glory of the cross. Here's the way He puts it in verse 20. The English Standard Version translates it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will reap, weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When He's hanging on the cross, there are those in the world that are rejoicing. We're getting rid of this troublemaker. We're getting rid of this individual that's taking away our following. You'll lament. You'll weep. You'll experience sorrow. But then there will come a point in time where your sorrow will turn into joy with His resurrection, with the understanding that He lives, that death had no power over Him ultimately. And yet notice that Jesus does not say that their sorrow would be replaced by joy, but their sorrow would turn into joy. There's a difference between the two. Your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And He uses the analogy of a woman in labor. There in verse 21, He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. How many of you mothers, in the days before all of the anesthesia that we have today, gave birth to a child without that, and you experienced that pain, but when they laid that newborn on your breast, it was like all that pain was worth it. Because you saw that newborn life. You held him or her in your arms, and you rejoiced at what you and your husband had been able to bring about, at what God had blessed you with. You see, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, what Paul does there is he links his own resurrection from the dead to his sharing in the sufferings of our Lord. Here's the way he puts it. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is in the cross that not only does Jesus bring glory to his Father, but it's also through the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection that he brings glory to himself by raising us from the dead, so that death no longer has power over us. You see, the sting of sin is death. And yet, what does he do? He gives us the victory over death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, there's a point that Paul makes there. He says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The joy that we are to experience because of the cross and because of what the cross means to us, because of what his death meant for all time. Let me give you another passage, Romans 12, where we're told to run the race that is set before us. We're to do so with endurance. But when you come to verse 2, here's what he says. He says, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one he calls the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says this, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why do we look to Jesus in the cross? Why do we look at what he went through? The joy that was set before him prompted him to endure the cross, even though he despised the shame with it, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But what we gain from that is that as we look at that and we see what he endured against sinners, against himself, it gives us hope. It helps us not to grow weary, not to lose heart in the midst of our sorrow. Another reason that Jesus, or a way that Jesus turns our sorrow into joy, is that he gives us an eternal perspective. Let me ask you a question. If at the end of your life, you were to die and that was just to be it, there was nothing else beyond the grave, why would you go through everything you're going through now? Why would you go through the trouble of doing what you're doing now, trying to do good to others, trying to use the opportunities that you have to do good? Why would you do that? Why not just, as one of the commercials says, go for the gusto? You only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. Why not do what the world does? Use others as stepping stones to get to what you want, instead of being a servant to your fellow man. Instead of being kind, tenderhearted, forgiving others, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, the cross gives us an eternal perspective. The disciples didn't see the big picture of what God was doing in history until after his resurrection. They just didn't get it. And remember the two disciples on their way to Emmaus with whom Jesus had spoke that afternoon following his resurrection? He asked them a question. When they couldn't grasp it, Luke records it for us there in verse 26 of Luke 24. He says, he asked these men, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? They're trying to figure out why all these things happen and why, you know, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. It hasn't worked out. Jesus comes back and says, now, wait a minute. Wasn't it necessary for him to go through this? Isn't that what the scriptures taught? And even later that evening, as they were telling the others back in Jerusalem what had happened to them, because if you remember, they stopped, they invite him in to eat dinner or eat a meal with them, and when he breaks bread and gives thanks, then they suddenly realize who it is, and he's gone before their prayer. He's just gone, disappears. Then he appears to, they go back to Jerusalem to tell the others, and he appears to them in that upper room. And what's the first thing he does? He says, do you have any fish? He ate a piece of fish in front of them. What was the purpose of doing that? It was to show them, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat food because they're spirit beings. They're not real human beings. And then he says something else. In verse 45, Luke says he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he says this, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He said, this had to happen. I had to die. I had to be buried. Because only then could I rise from the dead. Only then could you preach a resurrection from the dead. Could you tell about an eternal life? Could you give them hope? You see, it's the eternal perspective that enabled them to later endure the suffering that they went through for the sake of his kingdom. It's because they realized, as Paul would write there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of another place altogether. We're living here for the present being, for the present time, but we've got our citizenship somewhere else. And as Paul would later write in his second letter to the Christians in Corinth, something that we addressed some weeks ago on Sunday morning, it is that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. What we're going through here, it's temporary. It's momentary. But what awaits us, Paul says, is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. And what Jesus does in bringing us from sorrow into joy is to say to us, look at the eternal perspective. Stop focusing upon what you can just see in front of you. Look beyond all of that. Look at the eternal perspective. There's more to life than just what you can get here. But Jesus also turns our sorrow into joy by granting us access to the throne of God's grace. If you'll notice here in verse 23, latter part of verse 23 and then verse 24, here's what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Look at what he says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name, ask and you will receive so that your joy or may be made full. If you go over to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and you look in verse 16, you find there that the writer encourages us with some words. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, why does he say therefore? Because he talks about this high priest who's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and how this high priest, which is Jesus, has entered into the very throne room of God. He's gone behind the veil. He's entered into the presence of God. And because of that, he gives us access to that throne of grace. And so he encourages us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's what Jesus makes available to us so that there does not need to be sorrow. There is joy because we can enter that throne room of grace. Jesus' death on the cross granted us that access. And here we're encouraged by Jesus. Ask the Father for anything in my name. And what does he promise? God will give it. God will give it. Now, what does it mean to ask for something in his name? It means to ask in accordance with his will. It means to ask in accordance with those things which advance his kingdom and his glory. And there may be times when he doesn't grant our request. He may be saying to us, you're not ready for that yet. He may also be saying, it's not what you need. It's not going to bring my glory ultimately. It's going to pull you away from me. It's going to turn you more toward Satan than toward me. So I'm not going to let you have that. I'm not going to provide that request. And then there will be other times that he says, sure, you can have that, and I'm going to give you more. And what does Jesus say that does for us? It makes our joy full. It turns our sorrow into joy. So as you think about this passage of Scripture, remember that none of us are exempt from the sorrows of life. And some of us may even have more than what we consider to be our fair share of sorrows. But know this, folks, the God that you and I serve is able to take our sorrow and turn it into joy. And because of that, you and I need to be people who constantly rejoice in Him, who want to serve Him, who want to glorify Him, who want to live for Him. And we need to spend our time continually before God's throne asking for the things that we believe will bring Him glory and expand His kingdom and to use us effectively in that. Ask Him for things that you can use to do what He calls you to do. And when you do that, when you allow Him to turn your sorrow into joy, when you're asking Him for the things that He tells you to ask for in His name, I think you're going to be surprised at the results that He brings about in your life. Because you serve a great God who, as we've seen over and over again, is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to His power which is at work within us. If you're a Christian tonight, count your blessings. Name them one by one. And as our hymn says, it will surprise you what God has done. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want to encourage you to seriously give consideration to that, to becoming a child of God, to turning away from the sin in your life, confessing the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and being buried with Him in baptism. Because there is a life. I'm not going to tell you it's the life that has no sorrow in it, because I'll be lying to you. It has sorrow in it. I'm not going to tell you there's not hardship in it, because that would be a falsehood too. Living the Christian life is going to bring some hardship in your life. But I can promise you this. It is a life that is worthy of your time and worthy of your living. And I can promise you this. The rewards, as somebody once said to me, are out of this world. So tonight, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.